The title of this session is Diet and Doctrine. And again, I'm Dr. Mike Jacobson from Cincinnati, Ohio. I come from a ministry called Provident Medical Institute, where our purpose is to really help strengthen church and family leadership by helping them to bring the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on the areas of health and medicine. And today we're going to talk about something that is near and dear to my heart, because through this need, God showed our church and myself that we were in trouble, and God called me into the ministry. And the way that he did that, I gave you a little clue of when we were giving the, what do they call those, sound bites, little synopses of the workshops that we were going to be doing here. Basically what happened was someone came into our church, a former minister who had been healed through following a dietary program, attached biblical doctrine to it, proclaimed it as truth and that what we were to follow, and then some destruction came into our church because of it. And what we want to do is address three doctrines that are coming into the church today and give you a biblical answer for them. We will then also look at what are some signs of deception and that we saw happen, and how can you be alert to that possibility in your own family or your own church, and then hopefully help protect you from that taking place. Before we say, in the regular seminar that we're doing, it's usually on a Friday evening and Saturday in a church, and this session is usually given Saturday morning just before lunch. Okay? So after lunch, then, we come back and we talk about building a nutritional program on Scripture. And so what we're trying to do is lay the groundwork. I want to give you the context here. We're trying to lay the groundwork so that before we talk about nutrition and your diet, we want to make sure we're clear on the doctrine. Okay? So that's what this session is for. We don't have a workshop on building a nutritional plan based on Scripture, because that's not really the focus of this conference, but we want to make sure you get this. All right? And what we need to start out with is a warning that Paul gives to Timothy, where he says, seducing spirits, or what that means is imposters, fakes, are going to come in, essentially pretending to be teachers of biblical doctrine, when in fact they're promoting doctrines of devils. And these are the things they're going to be teaching in the latter days, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now that word meats in the King James is the Greek word broma. It does not mean meat the way we use the term today. It means food. Particularly, most scholars, when the King James wants to use the word meat, nearly infallible version. Okay. Oh, I pushed the wrong button. Excuse me. Wondering why it was going blank. Okay. Neither do I. Want meat. Okay. All right. But let's be objective. Let's set your own wishes aside. And let's say, what does God's word say about this? Now, the fact is that I really sincerely believe that originally God designed man to be a vegetarian. You see that in Genesis 1:29. Now, there are several lines of evidence that man was a vegetarian up until the time of Noah. First of all, the diet that God gave Adam and Eve was vegetarian fare. Secondly, there's no record between Genesis 1 and 9 of anyone eating any flesh. There's a record of violence, but no record of anyone eating flesh. Noah was told to go out and gather from all food that was eaten and bring that aboard the ark. And it was supposed to be food for them, the people on board the ark, and the animals. The implication is that the food was that all of them were vegetarian. Okay, but then after the flood, every moving thing, you know, plants don't. It's talking about animals there. Abraham served meat to the angelic visitors. Hebrew Ahab is he craved it. Maybe that's why he was blind, but he loved it. Then there were specific animals listed in Leviticus 11 that were given for food. There was either lamb or goat or whatever, and they were to eat the flesh of that. God commanded them to do that, to partake of the Passover lamb, for example. And then the priests, God's chosen ministers of his, it was particularly their, part of their mainstay of their diet. There are other reasons, in addition to Scripture, logically, that seem to indicate that God's design was not that we all be vegetarian. First of all, it's pretty impossible that God wants you to be a vegetarian. See how they respond to that. They had, what's a vegetable? And they haven't even seen them, except for what's been able to be flown in there now, since we have air freight. But before that, they didn't even know what it was. You can't grow them up there. Okay? New this century, we have refrigeration, and we have air freight. And so now you can move fruits and vegetables all over the continent, wherever you got an airport. But prior to that, you can't use this doctrine, okay? It doesn't make any sense, all right? Other false statements that are typically made to support this idea that man was designed to be a vegetarian are as follows. The scripture indicate that it was appropriate for them to eat cooked food? Absolutely. That was part of how you prepared a sacrifice and then took of the meat that was appropriate for you to eat afterwards. And there are other many, many, many more examples. It is true that you do lose some enzyme benefit, and that's one of the reasons why they say the food is dead, because proteins, when they under enzymes, for example, which are made of protein, have what we call a quaternary structure, which is a structure of function, and a tertiary structure that looks like a clump of curled up hair. Is what a protein will look like. And some of those proteins have enzyme activity, and they bind at a specific receptor site and really facilitate a reaction to take place. Okay? And without that enzyme, the reaction doesn't tend to take place, or it takes place very slowly. Okay? Now, when you heat up that food to above 110, 115 or so, that clump of hair starts to fall apart, that clump of protein, in other words, tends to fall apart as some of the bonds are broken up. But essentially what it then becomes is just this long string of little building blocks called amino acids. The amino acids are still all there, and there are 19 of them that are essential to our health, and they're still there. Now, yes, you lost the enzyme benefit there, but the rest of the protein structure is still there. In your stomach, when you first eat food, every food comes packaged with all the nutrients that are necessary to digest it and to utilize it in the body. And so when that food comes down and it hits your stomach, there's a portion of your stomach in the top called the fundus that I was taught in medical school was a vestigial remnant of evolution. It has no purpose for us today because it doesn't have any cells that secrete acid or the enzymes like pepsinogen. But the truth is that your food goes down there first, and enzymes that are in the food break down the food for you there. So it taxes your own digestive enzyme system less. And there is a benefit in eating raw food that's not cooked for that reason. But your body still does manufacture enzymes, both in the stomach and small intestine, to break that food up. And what happens is it chops the food up, proteins get chopped up all the way into their individual amino acids. Then it's taken into your bloodstream. Fats get chopped up into their individual fatty acids and then absorbed into the bloodstream. And carbohydrates or starches get chopped up into their individual sugar building blocks and then they get absorbed into the bloodstream. And then they go to your liver, and whatever your body needs, it puts it all back together. And cooking does not destroy that. Okay, it's still all there. Now, you can damage certain aspects. You can reduce some vitamin and mineral content with some types of cooking and things like that. And we do encourage people in the nutrition part to use low-temperature cooking, for example, like low-temperature crock-pot cooking and things like that, to help preserve as much of that activity as possible. But if it was true that all cooked food was dead and gave you no nutritional value, then most people in America would be dead. Because that's what we eat. Okay? It doesn't make sense. And so digestion breaks those things down for us. Then the other concept that's often used as a defense is that carnivores, or meat, flesh-eating animals, have shorter digestive tracts than vegetarian animals. And we have longer digestive tracts, therefore we must be designed for vegetables and not flesh. And yes, there is definitely some benefit to not having a diet that's totally flesh, unless it's perhaps fish like Eskimos and so on. But there's a limited benefit there. And I don't proclaim that vegetarianism is, or a vegetarian fare is, the best thing for you. There's actually a biblical plan for your diet that's been proven to reduce heart disease more than a vegetarian diet does. Okay? Now, what's the faulty scriptural response to the idea of short intestines being associated with flesh eating? All animals were designed to be vegetarian too. Because after the fall, as you see, any evidence to the contrary of that. And according to Scripture, if you're going to use Scripture to define your diet, then you got to use all of it. You know, just pick out what you want to support your own preconceived ideas, vegetarian diet. Just don't teach it and proclaim it as biblical doctrine. It's interesting that Romans 14 deals with two areas of disputable matters. Paul says the one who has weak faith tends to eat only vegetables, you know, plant food, herbs, whereas one who has faith eats meat as well. And oftentimes, someone is following a vegetarian diet not because they are in a superior fashion following God's design, but it's because they have weak faith. Why? Because their faith is in their diet to keep them well, rather than in God. And if they had to eat something that was not in that diet, they, you know, have fear and so on. This is ordinary implications, but I love the bumper sticker. Okay. So, false doctrine number two. Person who tries to answer the question, well, if God didn't design us to be vegetarian, then why did he allow food to be given in Genesis 9? And why was it provided thereafter as food? And the answer that people tend to give is because God was trying to shorten man's lifespan. Where do they get that? Well, hey. Now, one day, I was having a quiet time, reading through Scripture, going through the Bible, and I got to a really boring passage. It was the begats. And I think it was Genesis 11, and it says, when Noah was in his 500th year, that comes back from chapter 6, he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it has the generations of Shem, I think in chapter 11, where it says, when Shem was such of an age, he gave birth to Arphaxad. And after he gave birth to Arphaxad, he lived so many years, and then he died. And all the years of Shem were such and such. And then Arphaxad, when he was such and such an age, gave birth to whatever, and kept on going and going and going. And I thought, boring. And so I decided, I'm going to try something. So I took out a sheet of paper, and I got a ruler. And every inch was 100 years, something like that, if I remember right. And I drew this out just to see what would happen. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with this presentation, but I thought it was really cool, and I want to show it to you. If you take a line on your paper and say, this is when the flood hit. By the way, if you start with Adam and you follow those generations, they're very specific. The flood took place in the year 1656. From the time that Adam was created. Okay, so 1656 years later is when the flood hit. It says in the 600, And so his total years were 602. Now then there are three generations where the lifespan is only 430-something years. Arphaxad, Selah, and Eber. Then you have three generations where it drops into the 230s. Peleg, Reu, and Serug. Then you have Abraham's grandfather, Nahor, who lived 148 years. Terah, who lived 205 years. And Abraham, who lived 175. When Abraham was 100 years old, he gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac lived for 180 years. When he was 60 years old, he gave birth to Jacob. Jacob lived for 147 years, and Joseph lived 110, but I could not find his birth date. Okay? So you have this line. Now draw another line at the end of Noah's life, straight down. Draw another line at the end of Shem's life, straight down, and this is what you find. Terah, Abraham's father, was 138 years old when Noah died. Abraham was 68 years old when Noah died. And what that tells me is that Abraham could have one day, or any day, up through that period of time when he, before he perhaps had to leave, I don't know what age he was when he left his area. He could call up Noah on the telephone and say, "Noah, let's have lunch today. Please tell me about what happened in the flood. And what was it like on the earth before the flood? And how did all this stuff happen?" And in fact, Isaac was 118 years old when Shem died. And Jacob even was 50 years old when Shem died. And Shem and Jacob, remember, went back to the origin of his family, that area, to get his wife, or ended up being wives, and stay with Laban. And it's possible that all the way down to the generation of Jacob, you had the opportunity to talk to an eyewitness of someone who went through the flood and lived even 100 years prior to it. Isn't that phenomenal? And it really helps clear the air for how you can have such a record that may not have been recorded or written down for hundreds and hundreds of years, but you had people living for 600 years prior to the flood that even knew people like Methuselah, who I believe it was died in the year of the flood. Lamech died one or two or three years before the flood. All these people knew them personally and then was able to pass that all the way down to Jacob and his children. It's phenomenal. But it has nothing to do with our message here today. All right, I still think now that we need to reject doctrine number two, that mechanism. There's no mention of that purpose. And you would expect, logically speaking, that if there was a culture that followed a strictly vegetarian diet, that at least after several generations, they should begin to reapproximate the pre-flood lifespan. But I don't care what people group you're talking about. They may have been vegetarians for hundreds of years, like the Hunzas in the Himalayas. You never hear about their lifespan getting anywhere beyond about 120 years old. It doesn't happen. They still all get old and die around that time. Now, that's pretty good compared to our average of 70. And I'm not really sure that their average is 120. That's what some health food fanatics have said. But it's still a pretty good apparent lifespan. But it doesn't go beyond 120, which is where I think the ceiling is for us. There's only one person in Scripture who lived beyond 120 that's on record, to my knowledge, and that was Jephthah, I believe his name was, who was the high priest during the reign of Josiah and helped him stay the course and walk in righteousness. And after he died, then Josiah fell away. He lived to be 135. More importantly, it causes you to question God's motives. A couple of years ago, we were focusing on a character quality in a Sunday school called Roundup Sunday that we have at our church back in Cincinnati. And they bring all the children's Sunday school classes together on Roundup Sunday, and they either focus on a hero of the faith or a character quality type thing, and it's just really a lot of fun. Well, this time the adult Sunday school class joined everyone outside for this Sunday school class. And And they brought in a police dog and the policeman that took care of this police dog to help teach the character quality of obedience. And the dog went through several demonstrations and so on, and it was really impressive how obedient that dog was and the things that it would do. After the session was completed, there was a question and answer time, and a little boy raised his hand and said, "Would that dog eat it if somebody gave him poisoned meat?" And the answer from the officer was this: "Yes, he would, because he assumes that anyone who's giving him food is his friend." And how is it? Imagine Noah's perception of God. If God says, "You can have flesh to eat," but he starts thinking, "Yeah, I wonder if he's trying to poison me." Really, that's the view you have to have of God if you accept that. He's really trying to kill you. There's other better explanations available for a shortened lifespan. What are they? First of all, there is a major difference in the Earth's atmosphere, evidenced by geology and archaeology, and evidenced by a study of Scripture. There are Christians who look at the early chapters of Genesis and believe that, based upon what it says there, there was a vapor and watered the earth. Apparently, the first time it rained on the face of the earth was when the flood hit. It says, "And the windows of heaven were opened up." That's the first record of any rain coming. "And the springs of the deep broke up." And it was awesome and phenomenal. But there was no rain prior to that, according to a literal interpretation of these scriptures. Now, what would that have done? It would have given protection from solar radiation, and it would have created a uniform subtropical climate over the face of the earth. You would not have had these extreme temperatures at polar regions. In fact, it helps explain, like the evolutionists cannot, why you find big woolly mammoths frozen in the ice in Siberia with tropical grasses that are still undigested in their intestinal tracts. An evolutionist cannot explain that. How did the tropical grasses get there? Because they were growing there. He had to eat them. But something happened, and it happened really fast. It happened so fast that in a matter of hours, that animal was frozen before all that food could have even been digested. And so the Earth's atmosphere was different than what it is now. In Rewinkel's book, The Flood, that was published way back in 1951, he says, "What a wonderful, marvelous world this must have been." You know, I think it's awesome to go up to the mountains or to look over the incredible creation that God created. When we were at lunch the other day, someone shared about their testimony. In fact, I found out that this man was saved at the same Billy Graham crusade in Portland, Oregon that I was, and we were sitting at the same table. And when I was a boy, and he said he used to go up to the mountains and be up there like on Mount Hood or Mount Helens, St. Helens, and look out over the expanse. He had no religious training whatsoever, no church background, but he said, "I knew God was real." You just look at this incredible creation. No distractions from seeing his divine power and his nature revealed through creation. But it's just a figment compared to what it was before the flood. It's just awesome. Change. Not only was the atmosphere and the climate different on the face of the earth, but there's other evidence that we're going to die that comes from cellular studies. For example, a report came out that talked about how our cells are pre-programmed to die. It says the theory is that we die not because we wear out, but because we're programmed to at a certain point. A piece of material, and every time that cell divides, like it's programmed to do, it's shortened a little bit. And it goes through about 20 life cycles, and eventually there's no genetic material left on that telomere, and the cell just commits suicide. It can't do anything. It just dies. There's no rebirth through that or duplication. And to my knowledge, that has nothing to do with the flesh in your diet. So why was meat added to man's diet? How do you answer that? Why did all of a sudden after the flood, God tell Noah, "It's okay for you to eat flesh"? I think the answer is right there, and I think it's real easy. And let me give you a suggestion for what I think it is. In Genesis 1:28, the dominion mandate was given to Genesis 9, And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then, just three verses later, it says what he's supposed to eat. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. In other words, God is telling man, this is your mandate. This is what I want you to do. I want you to care for the earth. And this is the food you're going to need to do it. After the flood, things are changed. Or they're very hard to come by. Or maybe you had a crop failure or something. Okay? And so he's giving man what the provision he needs to accomplish his purpose. It was out of God's love that he gave man meat. It wasn't to kill him. Okay? Clean and unclean meat, because there really aren't that many dietary laws. There's only a few of them. But what they apply to is the types of animal foods that you can or cannot eat. There's nothing in there that says you're not supposed to eat these certain vegetables. Sorry, your mom was right. You're supposed to eat them. Okay? There's nothing forbidding you from that. And there are also mandates against eating things like fat and blood. Okay? And we don't have time to go in the nutrition section, but just let me say this. It's very important. I think it's fascinating. Everyone in this country should know the dangers of long-chain saturated fat. Very high correlation with intake and heart disease and intake and cancer and other degenerative diseases. You know what's fascinating to me as a physician or as someone studying the sciences and then looking at Old Testament dietary law? God commanded Israel to abstain from only one kind of fat, and that was the fat of clean land animals. Why? Domesticated land animals. Because it was the only source for long-chain saturated fat that they could get. He said, these are the clean, you don't find that kind of fat in free-ranging poultry. There's wild turkeys and chickens that are able to just eat off the land and so on. You don't find that kind of fat in fish, clean fish. You only find it in domesticated land animals. The land animals that the Israelites were allowed to eat were beef, goat, sheep, and venison or deer. And God said specifically in Leviticus, you are not to eat the fat of the ox, sheep, or goat. Deer is only about 5 or 6% fat. It's not an issue. Domesticated land animals get saturated fat, you know, fat content up to around 40%. He was trying to protect them. He was essentially telling them natural law. Okay? If they would follow it by faith, they'll have the understanding later. So we need to pay attention that there are more to the dietary laws than just the clean and unclean meat. But let's look at this. What does the word clean mean? With Moses, it was 800 years before him with Noah. Noah understood the distinction between clean and unclean meats aboard the ark. There were two of every unclean land animal aboard the ark. There were seven of every clean animal. Okay, and then after the flood, Noah sacrificed one of each of the clean animals to the Lord. So you see the existence of the distinction way before the laws of Moses. Why did God command the Israelites not to eat unclean meat? Here's what he says. The purpose is to bring separation between God's people and others. In Leviticus 20, 25 and 26, it says, ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts. I want you to avoid eating these certain foods because I want there to be a distinction between you and the rest of the world. And Jews still declare their faith through the dietary laws. In a book that we have, it says, faithfully observe these customs help one define himself a Jew from childhood on. So we have unclean and clean animals having a distinction that goes at least back to Noah and perhaps even back to the beginning of creation. It was understood they were labeled clean and unclean, even though there's no evidence that they were eaten back then. Abel was a keeper of sheep, a clean animal, and he brought an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord of a clean animal. Now, usually you ate the flesh after a sacrifice. Again, there's no mention of that. But he brought a proper sacrifice, and in fact, it indicates that he understood the rules for a right sacrifice because it says, and he burned, and the fat thereof he gave unto the Lord. Okay? Now, is the Christian today to be distinguished from unbelievers by what he eats? The answer, I believe, is no. Christ came to abolish the separation between Jew and Gentile, but in other words, he abolished those religious-type practices that kept the Jews separate from the Gentiles and made the two one in his own flesh. The distinctives of the Christian are at least these two: salvation by faith through Christ alone and the work completed on the cross. And secondly, Jesus said, they will know ye are my disciples by your love, your genuine love, one for another, in John. Therefore, I believe that what Jesus was happening here was all substitutes for faith would need to be removed, or they would become a stumbling block and lead to division and discord in the church. Just like we heard Ron Susick say, if you add anything to the cross, you'll divide the church. And diet is dividing the church because people are trying to add it to the cross. What is our evidence that Christ abolished this distinction between clean and unclean meats? First of all, we see evidence of it in Peter's called clean. Now, both times that Peter explained that vision, he interpreted it as applying to he should not refer to Gentiles as unclean if God has cleansed them through faith in Christ. It was not a blanket approval, pardon the pun, of the unclean animals. Okay. However, I tend to think that God does not use analogies that aren't true. And so that raises the question, but we look at other areas in Scripture to confirm if that suspicion is true. And I believe you can. In Acts 15, there were Pharisees who got saved who were saying that Gentiles who got saved had to keep the law of Moses in addition to their belief in Christ to be saved. And so they met and had this big writing a letter to the Gentiles and asking them to do several things, but they did not have to observe that distinction. They did ask them, do not eat blood, do not eat food sacrificed to idols, nor things strangulated, and avoid fornication. Now, there's more to following Christ than just those things. However, those were the issues of faith with regard to the law of Moses, they said. Then in Romans 14:15, food is labeled by Paul as a disputable matter. And in other words, what's a disputable matter? To my understanding, a disputable matter is where two Christians can believe the same thing, different things about the same issue, but it really doesn't have any bearing on their salvation or their participation in the fellowship of the church. And Paul uses two key issues to address the concepts of disputable matters in Romans 14 and 15. Okay, it's a disputable matter. There's people can have different preferences or opinions about it. In Hebrews 9, it indicates that the dietary restrictions were imposed until the time of the coming of the Messiah, and then they were removed. And we don't practice them any longer. And we don't need to with regard to this distinction between clean and unclean meats any longer. And then Jesus in Mark 7, according to that passage, New American Standard, Jerusalem Bible, New English Bible, Revised Standard Version, New International Version, all of them said, thus he declared all foods clean. And it seems to be consistent with the King James text there as well, and these other scriptures that lend weight to that. So, with regard to clean and unclean meats, with the giving of the law of Moses, God made a distinction between people. And the distinction between clean and unclean meats was to be applied to people in their diet so that there would be a separation from the people of the world. When Christ came, he abolished the distinction between people. but I don't believe he abolished the distinction in the animal kingdom. After he came and declared all foods clean, pufferfish still kill you if you get pricked by one of their tentacles. After Jesus declared all foods clean, pigs still are scavengers and tend to be carriers of viruses and parasites and things like that and pose a risk to your health, more so than other animal, land animals. After Jesus declared all foods clean, turkey vultures still continued to eat up dead carcasses as they did before. And after he declared all foods clean, shrimp and crab and oysters and clams and so on still purify water of toxins like they did before. So there is a natural law, and really what appears to happen, if you want to purify a body of water, take a truckload of shrimp, live shrimp, not dead, and throw them into the water, and they will filter large volumes of water and cleanse it, and in a relatively short period of time, you'll have pure water to drink. And so it appears that God put this natural distinction between animals to create for us, his beloved human beings, a pure environment in which to live, this balanced ecosystem. And we can cross that line when we go and take those shrimp then and fry them in butter and eat them. You see? It's a physical design plan in nature, but it no longer has anything to do with religious practice. All right? Now, why is that important? Because if you're going to follow these things, and let's say you want to follow the dietary laws in the Old Testament, but you're following those dietary laws because you want to learn how to live in compliance with God's physical laws in nature. Okay? If you pour arsenic down your throat, you have broken a physical law, or you've violated it, you have broken it. You don't break God's law, it breaks you. And your cells do not incorporate arsenic in a very healthy fashion into their metabolism, and it can kill you. Okay? And my personal belief is that God was revealing principles like that in the Old Testament to help protect his people from disease if we paid attention to them. But that's a physical law realm, and the key is don't let it divide you in your fellowship from other people. So that's the place where your diet should be. Keep it to yourself and have faith before God. Now, how can you be assured that dietary teaching or other teaching is presented properly? Again, from IBLP, they talk about giving a threefold test for sound doctrine. First, examine. The second thing is examine the spirit. Forbade demons from declaring that he was the Son of God. In Luke 4:41, it says, "And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." Don't you think that would be a powerful, awesome validation of my ministry or Jesus' ministry for demons to come out shrieking, declaring that this man is from God? Why did they bind them and not allow them to speak? Because truth is not a set of facts. Truth is embodied in a person. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if my life is not lining up with the truth that I'm proclaiming, it's not truth, really. I am invalidating what I'm speaking. And so, for example, if we come to someone full of pride, and we nail them with the Word of God, our life may not be lining up with the words that we are speaking, and they will reject what we're telling them, and they will reject it because it's not true. It's got to be more than facts. It's got to be in the right spirit and the right character. And Jesus is the embodiment of that. Right spirit, right facts. The two have to go together. And then the third test for sound doctrine is examine the fruit. We seem to have good fruit in our church when false doctrine first came in because some people got better physically. but it came at a price of unity of fellowship in the body, a transference of faith from the Lord Jesus Christ to a diet, and other ramifications. The fruit was bad. Who cares if someone gets physically better, but it costs them leanness of soul? Okay? Now, here are some warning signs of deception. If you believe God has forbidden anything as the sole answer to any health problem, other than simply Christ and looking to Him for what His answer is regarding that. If diet or a product is given credit for healing rather than the Lord, or if there's a critical spirit towards doctors, for example, or friends or pastors who may not agree with you or whoever it is that's doing the teaching, or if there's overtly signs of deception and becoming more involved in other more obvious deceptive health practices. Those are some warning signs that deception has come in. Now, we have liberty in Christ, and the whole focus of this presentation has been to share with you the liberty that you have in Christ. But many people don't really need to hear that too much because they're exercising full liberty. Okay? So where is the balance? And we see this in Galatians 5. Liberty or freedom is the power to do what is right, not the opportunity to just do whatever you want. You can, as Herb Titus uses an illustration, yes, you can take your lawnmower and come up here and try to vacuum this carpet. You can do that. But that's not freedom or liberty. Freedom is being able to take a lawnmower and have the opportunity to own one or use one and to take it outside and cut the grass that it was designed to cut. That's freedom. It's the opportunity to do what is right. Mark 7, Jesus, not the food itself, it's what's going on in the heart of the individual. And so we do see several places where eating can be associated with sin. After all, look at Eve. The first sin was somebody ate something they weren't supposed to. So it's a pretty powerful analogy. In Romans 14, there are several possible connections here with sin. Secondly, when we eat without being sensitive to others, but if thy brother be grieved with thy flesh or thy meat or food, so if someone believes that you really can't eat meat and they've got weak faith, then we should not eat meat in front of them and cause them to stumble. Paul said, I don't know if I have it here, Paul said he was willing to give up meat if it would keep his brother from stumbling. Okay? Now, let me give you a little bit of a distinction here. There were two situations regarding circumcision. Remember, Paul was a confirmed believer in Jesus Christ who said, circumcision is not of the flesh, it's of the heart. It has nothing to do with faith. And when the Jewish Christians tried to force him to have one of his servants circumcised, I believe it was Timothy, he refused to have it done because they were saying it was necessary to salvation, and he said, no way. On the other hand, Titus, or it was either one or the other, was circumcised by Paul so that he would remove an obstacle to proclaiming the faith to unsaved people. So if someone is saying, you cannot eat this meat because it will cause you to sin and you will not be saved, or something like that, and they're mandating that and teaching that or whatever, I'll eat flesh right in front of them. Okay? That's essentially what I believe Paul is saying here. But if it's because they have weak faith and they just can't do it, you know, they feel like they're going to get sick or whatever, you know, because of it, then I don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. You see the difference? It's what there's a different response that Paul gives depending on the situation. Now, we can also sin when we eat without faith. Now, we can also sin when we eat if we don't keep our word. Let's say that you develop heart disease and your doctor talks to you about some dietary changes that you make and you make some commitments. You've just sinned, not because of the donut, but because you broke your word. Ecclesiastes 5, it says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thee to sin. And then finally, food can cause you to, you can sin with regard to what you eat when food becomes an idol or an addiction. Eat. And God gave us sensors in our nervous system that give us pleasant responses or pleasant sensations when we eat certain foods. That's God-given. Do you know what happens when you take laboratory mice and you destroy their satiety centers, the satisfaction centers? They can't stop eating. When you destroy the other centers that are the hunger centers, they won't eat. They just starve themselves to death because they don't get any enjoyment out of it or anything. And there's no chemical response that takes place to give them that satisfaction. If we didn't have pleasure in eating, we probably wouldn't eat. I know I wouldn't because I got a lot of better things to do. And you could starve yourself to death. Okay? But God gives us pleasure in eating for our benefit, so we'll do it. Just like he gives us pleasure in other areas of our life, because it's part of who we are and what our responsibility is. Okay? However, we should eat to satisfy our needs, not the lust of our carnal lower nature, our sin nature. And there's a difference between that. So our appetite is not necessarily meeting a need for hunger. A cocaine addict craves cocaine. Is that what he needs? No. In fact, his body needs to abstain it. And in fact, if you crave certain foods, you should probably abstain from them. Because your body doesn't need any one food all the time. Coffee drinkers. Okay? It's a good sign that you need to fast from it if it's controlling you and you have to have it. Okay? God did not promise to satisfy your wants or lusts. He promised to satisfy your needs. We are not free to eat whatever we want. Why? God has always restricted man's diet. He restricted Adam and Eve's diet. He told them not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He restricted man's diet after the flood. He said, don't eat blood. In the wilderness, he told the people of Israel, only eat enough manna for one day. Don't take any more. And if they did, they bred worms. And then with Corinth, gluttony and drunkenness were really at the heart of why people were getting sick and dying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are the consequences of failing to have self-control in eating? So he said, you want flesh? I'll give you flesh. And he brought up an east wind and thundered him through the camp with quail that stacked 3 feet high for a day's journey in every direction. And the people of Israel got up in the morning, saw the quail there, and began to slaughter them and kept slaughtering them all day and all night and all the next day. And they never went to bed, and God got so upset with them, he came in there and just struck many of them dead because of no self-control. In Old Testament, gluttony and drunkenness were associated with one another. And in the New Testament, gluttons, whose God were their bellies, were considered enemies of the cross of Christ, and it was a source of discord in the church in Romans 16. And so God commands us to have self-control or temperance in all things. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You have a failure to self-control yourself in the area of eating, you will have struggles in other areas. It's a character issue. It's a spirit's control issue, and it applies to food just as much as any other area of our life. So how do we get appetite control? Very quickly. First of all, expect to be tempted with food. Eve was. It'll help you feel fuller quicker. There's actually metering that takes place when you eat your food, and it'll bring you satiety. Traveling and desserts. You plan for those three situations and have a strategy for how you're going to deal with those vulnerable situations, you'll be okay, or you'll greatly reduce the intensity of the battle. And then learn the laws of nature that govern health and live in control with them. And if this was a couple of hours from now, this slide would be appropriate. Let's see. All right, the buzzer went off, and we finish. So thank you so very much for coming. I've enjoyed being with you. and I'll be available for questions for anyone who has them. May God bless you.